We'll be reading in the Old Testament from Deuteronomy chapter 5. Our Old Testament reading will bring us to familiar territory, I believe. Deuteronomy 5, chapter 6 through verse 27. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor to do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice. And he added no more, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of fire as we have and has still lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. In the New Testament, turning then to Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 7, where we will pick up our reading this morning at verse 7 and read down through verse 17. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. This is a reading of God's holy and infallible word. Well, so far in the book of Romans, in Paul's explanation of the gospel of grace, he has touched several times on the subject of the law of God in relation to salvation. And if we look at what Paul has said previously in the first six chapters of Romans about the law of God, we might think that it sounds rather negative. We were assured that the law cannot justify us. The law cannot bring about the blessing or the inheritance that was promised to Abraham. When Paul says things like Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Or in 4:15, the law brings wrath, but where there's no law, there is no transgression. In Romans 5:20, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. We've also seen then further that being under the law meant being under the dominion of sin. As Paul said in Romans 6:14, that sin will not have dominion over you since you are not under the law but under grace. And so, therefore, in the first part of chapter 7, then Paul went further to talk about how in Christ believers have been freed from the law by the death of Christ. Well, all of that might raise this fundamental question then. Is the law fundamentally bad? I mean, if the law can't save us, if the law only brings about transgression and condemnation and death, what is it good for anyway? And especially that might be the case for Paul's Jewish audience, hearing these words read in Paul's letter to the Romans. The Jews who held the law of God in very high esteem, and as we've seen already, Paul was probably accused in different circumstances, accused of antinomianism or denigrating the law of God, being against law. And so the question that Paul puts there in verse 7, the sort of hypothetical question, what should we say, that the law is sin? Is that the conclusion that we are to draw, Paul says hypothetically. And his answer, of course, again, is that emphatic negative, by no means. It was the furthest thing from Paul's mind that the law, which was given by a holy and righteous God, could in any way be sinful. Paul goes on to explain his answer here by describing the positive role of the law as it regards sin and the sinner. And this is not this morning, and I think this text is not exhaustive of every good aspect or good function of the law, but particularly we can identify four things in this text that Paul will tell us that the law does. Four things that are part of the positive role and function of the law in relation to sin and in relation to the sinner. And the first of those is that the law identifies sin. The law identifies sin. Paul said here, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Now, the ESV uses the word yet here. Yet, if it had not been for the law. And I honestly think a little bit better translation is found in something like on the contrary. And what I mean by that is that Paul's not making a concession here. He's not saying, well, the law is not sinful, even though it does make sin known. He's actually expressing a positive purpose of the law. Far from being sinful, on the contrary, it is the law that makes sin known, that identifies the law for what it is. In other words, the law of God is so contrary to sin, so far is it from being sinful, that it's the law that really exposes sin for what it is. So Paul saying, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Now Paul keeps on using now through this text this first person pronoun, I, and it's interesting to note that in the first verses he kept saying you, now he suddenly switches to I, and there's this change, and from the you to I, including himself, identifying himself. And we actually need to consider who exactly Paul is talking about, or even though it's not proper English, we would say we ask ourselves, who is I in that context? Well, it would appear kind of straightforward when Paul says I, he's talking about himself. That Paul is describing his own experience in these verses. I think that's basically true, that Paul is relating this to himself, that he's describing what his experience is. how the law affected Paul personally. But I don't think that that's all that Paul is saying here. That Paul, in stating that I and identifying his experience, identifies himself with Adam or his identity in Adam. That Paul's experience with the law, in other words, in some ways mirrors Adam's experience in Genesis 2 and 3. So Adam was set at the creation with the law of God written on his heart. Then additionally, we know it was given the specific, the positive, explicit commandment of God not to eat from the fruit of the tree. Sin came about through Satan's deception. We notice that Paul mentions as well that sin deceived me through the commandment further down verse 11. It was through a deception in the garden that Adam first transgressed the commandment, and as a result of transgressing the commandment, he died. And in some ways, Paul kind of reiterates that same experience of himself, that the commandment came as a result, sin deceiving Paul, he died through the commandment, but on account of sin. And in another sense, that pattern from the Garden of Eden of Adam's receiving commandment and then transgressing the commandment and dying through that commandment that came, you see that somewhat reiterated or recapitulated in the experience of Israel. When Israel received the written law at Mount Sinai, which was the same law essentially that was written upon Adam's heart in the beginning. They received a commandment. They did not keep the commandment, and it pronounced the sentence of death. And we think of Jews like Paul himself, who had sought righteousness and life by the works of the law. For them, the commandment could only bring frustration and death. Now, the point to this is to say that Paul is not just telling us his story. Paul is telling us our story. Our story in relation to the law as sinners in Adam who were confronted with the law of God as God's perfect standard of righteousness. Now, furthermore, Paul singles out the particular sin of coveting. Why is that? And I think one reason why Paul specifically mentions here the sin of coveting, I mean, obviously one reason would be that this was Paul's experience, most likely. But, you know, when you think about it, coveting, the 10th commandment, that forbids coveting, covers a sin that is at the root of just about every other sin, isn't it? Coveting. You go all the way back to the garden. Again, this relates to the beginning and man's fall in the garden because it was coveting that led to sin when Eve looked at the fruit of that one tree that was forbidden out of all the trees of the garden, and that was the one she desired, and the fruit became desirable in her eyes. And as a result, she sinned. In fact, she sinned in her heart before she ever took a bite of the fruit. It was the sin of covetousness, that sinful desire. And you can follow through many other examples of seeing how covetousness or illicit desire, sinful desire in the heart, is what leads to all kinds of sins. Cain coveted the approval that his brother had. It led to murder. Joseph's brothers were jealous of the favor that their father had showed to Joseph. That led to kind of the equivalent of murder in selling him into slavery in Egypt. We can think of Achan, who coveted the treasures that he found in Jericho, which led to his sin. David, who coveted Bathsheba's beauty, which led to adultery and murder. Absalom, who coveted his father's crown and led to rebellion. Ahab, who wanted Naboth's vineyard, which again led to both false witness and murder and theft. And even in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira, who coveted the praise and approval that they would get from people when it looked like they gave more than they really did. You think of the words of James in James chapter 4 that says, "What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder, you covet, and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have, because you do not ask." So coveting lies at the heart and the root of many other sins. And additionally, the prohibition to coveting, the 10th commandment, is really the only one that is very explicitly, even exclusively, a sin of the heart. All of the other commandments you can relate to outward actions. Coveting is something that only happens in the heart. And it seems like it's the 10th commandment that really makes clearer what was already implied in the first 9 commandments, that sin is not just a matter of outward conformity. Sin is a matter of the heart. So therefore, it would be possible for someone with a very shallow conception of the law to lead an outward life that looks to be very much in conformity to God's commandments and feel pretty good about themselves. That seems to be the case for Paul, right? Who says there in Philippians 3 that in his former life, when he was living as a Pharisee and pursuing righteousness by the law, he said, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And I think what Paul's saying, by human standard, by the way that my peers would have judged me, by that kind of standard and interpretation, by the rules and understanding of the Pharisees, I was blameless. Could also think of the case of the rich young ruler, right? When Jesus confronts the rich young ruler, so he comes to Jesus saying, how do I have eternal life? And Jesus says, well, that's simple. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. By the way, I added those words, that's simple. Jesus didn't say that. And he said, what was his response to that? All these things I have kept from my youth. Jesus' response, it's one more thing, sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, and follow me. You might say, what does that have to do with the Ten Commandments? It was that 10th commandment, wasn't it? That Jesus just exposed covetousness and greed, and that in the sin of covetousness and greed and desire for the things of this world, the rich young ruler really loved his things more than he loved God. Hence, he broke the very first commandment, and in fact, the whole first table of the law, because he did not love God with all his heart, and broke the whole second table of the law because he was not willing to love his neighbors himself. Paul was confronted with that 10th commandment. I think that Paul is describing his experience here. It was that 10th commandment, you shall not covet. When Paul thought he had everything in order, I don't steal and I don't blaspheme and I keep the Sabbath and I keep all the rules and I do all the stuff. But there was that 10th commandment, you shall not covet. So Paul says that if it was not for the law, I would not have known sin, I would not have known coveting, except the law said, you shall not covet. So the law of God identifies sin. The law of God defines what sin is because it is the law of God that is that expression of God's perfect righteousness, the objective standard of righteousness to which we must conform. We can think of the law of God this way. Think of if you're a builder or a carpenter who knows, he knows that his work needs to be level. Things need to be plumb, up and down, straight, level. And actually can have a pretty fair idea what that looks like. But most likely, if he goes about what we'd call eyeballing everything, it's really not going to come out very straight. If he's using his own judgment, trusting his best judgment, oh, that looks pretty level to me. It must be good. It's probably not going to get it right. But if he'll take a level and put it on the work and see if it really is level, that's going to show what's true, that what he thought in his own judgment looked perfectly good and perfectly acceptable by the objective standard of the level. Nope, it's way off. It won't do. And the law is kind of like that situation. The law is like that level. We all know we should be good. I think everybody knows that. We inherently know we should be good. And we have some notion of what that looks like, thank God. Because we're created in God's image, because we have the echo of God's law resonating yet in our hearts, even in our fallenness. And yet, left to our own judgment, we'll always end up with a crooked wall and an unlevel floor. A crooked standard of righteousness. And the law of God comes along just when we think that the structure that we're building looks straight and level. It should be acceptable in God's sight because it looks good to me. And the law comes along and shows us just how out of whack we really are. Defines what sin is. And it shows us that our conduct is crooked and it is unrighteous in the sight of God. We are out of order by the standard of God's righteousness. It's important for us to realize that it's the law of God that defines sin. That sin is not whatever society happens to deem unacceptable at the moment. Sin is not, well, whatever makes you feel bad. Sin is not, well, whatever hurts someone else. Sin is the violation of a standard, the absolute, the perfect, the objective standard of God's law. One of the ways, frankly, that our society has become so misdirected today is the loss of that even concept of that objective standard of law. That what's wrong is just, you know, whatever makes me feel bad. Whatever the consensus is, whatever 51% says you ought to do, we'll go by that. Reality is God's law tells us the true standard. Standard to which we are called. So the law identifies sin. Secondly, the law awakens sin. It awakens sin. Again, Paul's saying, I would not have known what it is to covet, saying I would not have been conscious of it. Paul's not saying here that he, anyone else for that matter, would not actually be guilty of sin if it were not for the law. He's not saying I was not a sinner until the Ten Commandments came along. He's saying he would not have had the consciousness of this sin. Then goes on to explain how sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. So Paul came to know covetousness by the standard of the law and to know covetousness in a new way in his own experience. But he says the law comes along, sin seizes to produce all kinds of covetousness. That word opportunity is a word that was originally used to describe establishing a base of operations, kind of like a beachhead. That's how he's describing sin here, that sin found a base of operations in the law, took advantage of the law as a standard of righteousness. Now, Paul obviously is personifying sin here, picturing sin as an active force that took advantage of the law. But, you know, Paul's argument here presupposes this fact that sin is more than an outward act, that sin is an inward principle of corruption, of wickedness, and of rebellion against God. That sin begins, just like covetousness, in the heart. It is rooted in a heart that is hostile towards God and hostile towards God's law. Sin is not just something we do from time to time. Sin at the root of it is a heart disposition contrary to the will of God and a state of open rebellion against God, rooted in the human heart. And the law brings this out. Because in the law, in the Ten Commandments, God shows His standard. God tells us what we are to do. Now, what the law does not do is it doesn't make us able to actually keep the standard. It also does not change the disposition of our sinful. The natural response of rebellion to the commandment to do or to not do, most of the commandments are negative, right? What you're not to do. The natural response of the rebel heart is to do the very thing that the commandment said not to do. And that's exactly what I think Paul is describing here when he says, apart from the law, sin lies dead. He's not saying there's not sin, but relatively speaking, it's kind of inactive, out of sight, out of mind. And the commandment comes along and it stirs up sin. It arouses that sinful nature into action. It did not create the sin, but it stirs it up. It provokes sin in the sinner. And you know, like we said last week, it's a lot like the sign that says something, they keep off the grass. And that very sign is the thing that will provoke people to go ahead and walk on the grass, right? Why? Because who are you to tell me where I can walk? That exactly is the attitude the disposition of the sinful human heart, isn't it? We will not have this man to rule over us. Who are you to tell me? And the law comes along, and indeed it does command. It says, you shall not. And the sinful human heart says, yes, I will. It provokes sin. And in that very way, the commandment of God, the law of God, exposes sin for what it is. It shows, it exposes the rebelliousness, the sinfulness of the human heart for exactly what it is. And as a result, thirdly, the law condemns the sinner. See this in verse 9 through verse 11. Paul said, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. Now, what Paul says there, and this is where we said I think there's a connection. Paul is, in a way, identifying himself, his identity as a sinner in Adam. Because that was ultimately true of Adam, right? There was never really a time when Paul was spiritually alive until he came to Christ, right? Adam, indeed, was alive. The human race was alive spiritually in Adam. And then the commandment came in the form of that specific commandment to you shall not eat from the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. Of course, the difference for Adam was he did not yet have a sin nature. But it was at that point, eating from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that Adam's perfect obedience was to be tested. Whether Adam would submit in obedience. And his sin was a direct rebellion against that commandment of God. It was a transgression of God's explicit command. Just like in the presence of the law of God now, every sin against that law is an explicit violation or transgression of that which God has made clear. He's clearly commanded. So indeed, it was the case for Adam that the commandment that came with a promise of life for obedience ended up in the judgment of death. That is then true as well for the law of God as it comes to us. That the law of God, in and of itself, the law promises life for the one who keeps it. You see that expressed in Leviticus 18:5, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean, again, that the law was given to Israel as a means of salvation or that the law was given to anyone as a means of salvation, as a means of achieving righteousness. But it is true that the law as such, if one keeps it perfectly from the heart, the law holds forth the promise of life. But it also carries the sentence of death, doesn't it? And the curse. So Paul's saying, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. How did that come about? Well, if we relate this now, not just to Adam, but to Paul's individual experience, I think that Paul is describing, first of all, a time before he came to a true heart awareness of the depth and meaning of the law of God and its application to him, that he lived a period of his life as a self-righteous Pharisee, self-complacent, self-satisfied in thinking, I'm fine. I have life by the law and obedience to the law. But then Paul came to an awareness of the real demands of the law, and specifically with in relation to the 10th commandment of you shall not covet. Paul became aware of his sinfulness in the sight of God, his sinfulness in the sight of the law. He who was once alive then as a self-righteous Pharisee says, the law killed me, I died. To that self-complacency, to that self-righteousness. He became convicted of his sinfulness and his guilt. Furthermore, Paul said that sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. I think Paul is saying that sin, the deception that sin foisted upon him was the lie, the deception that he could be righteous by the law, that he could actually keep the law. But then, another thing that the law does because of our sin, the law declares the sentence of death upon everyone who breaks it. The law condemns and undoes the sinner. As Paul writes in Galatians 3, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. So the law identifies sin, it shows it for what it is, but then it pronounces judgment on the sinner. It pronounces the judgment of death, spiritual death, physical death, eternal death. So Paul became convinced and convicted by the law, and indeed he was a guilty sinner who did not keep God's commandments. At that time he came to also know himself as spiritually dead, condemned under the sentence of death and hell. We might compare Paul's experience here in a sense to that of Isaiah the prophet, when he was given that vision of the glory of the Lord high and lifted up, and his immediate response was to say, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. What he's saying there is basically equivalent to saying, I'm a dead man before the presence of this holy God. That is the reality that the law of God pronounces, that God is holy, his judgment is perfect and holy and just and unfailing. And this quite popular conception of God as this guy who is kind of all loving and all understanding, who will surely just let sins slide and forget about those things, and surely at least would never actually condemn someone to hell, is a deception and a lie from the pit of hell. God delivered his law in stone tablets at Mount Sinai. It was in a dark cloud with lightning and smoke and fire and a terrifying noise and a terrifying sight. It was a sign, an indication of the holiness of the God who is bringing this law. The fearfulness of the judgment of God to those who are unholy, who don't keep that law. And that was just a precursor. That was just a sign and a foretaste of the fearful and the awful judgment that awaits everyone who sins against this holy God. One who does not obey his law. So the law announces God's perfect standard of righteousness. Then it pronounces the sentence of death on everyone who violates that standard. It condemns the sinner. And that's a good thing, isn't it? For see, if I had not come to the consciousness to know sin and the condemnation pronounced on my sin by the law of God, I would never seek righteousness in Christ. But finally, the law exposes sin. So Paul goes on to say, do that which is good. In verse 12, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. The law and the commandment are holy, it's righteous, it's good. God's law is holy simply because God is holy, and it is an expression of God's holiness, his perfect character. It's perfectly righteous because it is an expression of God's righteousness. There's nothing about the standard of God's law that is wrong or unreasonable. The problem is with us, it's never with the law of God. And the law of God is good. That is, God did not give his law and does not give his law to make men miserable. The reality is the keeping of God's law leads to life and blessing and joy and peace. In and of itself, law is good. Sin is the problem. Paul goes on to say, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means, it was sin producing death in me through what is good. In other words, he's saying the problem was not the law. The problem is sin that brings about death, that I don't keep the law. But producing death through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Saying the law shows sin for what it is. It makes sin show its true colors. The law has this effect of not only defining what sin is and then by provoking what sin is, of exposing sin in all of its ugliness. Of showing sin to be deliberate rebellion against God. And in that sense, The law is what brings sin into the light, that draws sin out of its darkest recesses and hiding places in the darkness of the human heart to expose it for what it is. It is not a mistake. It is not human error. It is not an innocent being a little less than perfect. Sin is ugly, willful rebellion against the living God who created us and to whom we are accountable. Sin is deep rooted in the human heart, and the law exposes that. So that sin appears for what it is and becomes, as Paul says, becomes sinful beyond measure. That really is the nature of sin. And as the law aggravates sin, brings it to life, shows the nature, true nature of sin, while at the same time, it denounces the unmitigated judgment of death for everyone who sins under the law. The law does this, but it does not have the power to save us. Indeed, Paul has said that over and over again in the book of Romans. The law will not justify us. The law cannot bring us blessing. It cannot bring us righteousness. It cannot bring us peace with God. But that's not because there's something wrong with the law. There's something wrong with us. It's because we're sinners. And yet the law has this good purpose, and it is a good purpose, it is an important purpose, that the law shows sin to be what it is. That the law has the purpose of destroying our sinful delusions of righteousness by our own works. Our sinful and foolish delusion that we really are pretty good people who deserve to go to heaven in the sight of God. Now the law comes along and shows the truth about our sin. It pronounces the sentence of death. Why is that good? Because it's only when we see our sin for what it is, when we see ourselves as we really are in the light of who God really is, it's only when we have become undone and without hope under the condemnation of God's wrath and judgment, and we know that, only then, when we've died to that complacent self-righteousness, to our own self-sufficiency, only then are we ready to turn to Christ. Only then will we seek for our righteousness and our salvation nowhere but in Christ, in the righteousness that is in Christ. Only then will Christ be precious to us. It's the one who bore in himself the wrath, the judgment and death that the law pronounced upon our sins, and rose from the dead, that we might be justified in him and not by the works of the law.